Let's pray for them. Father God, we do indeed thank you for the time when we can spend in your word. We thank you that we have nobody resisting us to do that. We thank you that we live in a country where we can still open your word and listen to you through what you have to say. We pray for our young folk as they go to Sunday school now. I ask you to bless them and bless us too as we look at this ancient prophecy this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys. Enjoy yourselves. Just got to look at my list and make sure I haven't forgotten anything, because I often do. But I think I'm doing okay this morning. Well, if you hadn't looked at the schedule, did you think we would be looking at Malachi this morning? I remember when JJ said, "Oh, Lee, how about we do Malachi?" Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking we should do as well. The name Malachi means my messenger. Unlike many of the other prophets, like Jeremiah, for example, our author doesn't reveal anything about himself, about who he is. He's not mentioned in any other book. In fact, some writers don't even think this is his name. It's simply a title, my messenger, God's messenger. But I guess the real point here is, does it matter who he is? The message he brings is far more significant than who he is or where he's come from or who his father was or what line he came from. His message is what is more important. So I guess we need to kind of see where we are in the history of God's people. In 583 years before the birth of Christ, so even Bob was a pretty young guy, there was a guy called Cyrus who was king of Persia, an empire that had overthrown the Babylonians. Now, we know who the Babylonians are. We just heard a lot about them from Jeremiah. Well, this guy Cyrus from Persia, he'd overrun them. Jerusalem had been sacked, and a lot of Israelites were taken into exile. Well, Cyrus allows the Israelites to return to their homeland, and about 50,000 take up this offer. Okay, 23 years after that, the temple is rebuilt. About 60 years after that, Ezra visits Jerusalem. And 13 years after that, Nehemiah becomes the governor of that region, a role he performs for about 12 years. It appears that much of Malachi was written in those days, in that time, the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's when Malachi was kind of written. By whom, we really don't know. It's a very interesting time in Israel's history. It's a very depressing time in Israel's history. Things are not good. It describes tough times. Israel is poor. It's a small nation under the thumb of a big superpower. The Persian Empire was huge. It was very, very powerful. Times were bad economically in Israel. There was intermarriage between the nations, which displeased God and was causing a lot of problems. There were corrupt practices in the temple by the priests, and there were charges of the people not being faithful in their worship of God. Doesn't this sound so familiar to us when we read the history of God's people? All this is a far cry from the passage in Jeremiah that encouraged their ancestors in exile in Babylon. What had happened to those good times that they had been promised? Most commentators believe that Malachi was the last prophet sent by God before the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus, of course, making the 450 years of silence a very, very long night before Christmas. After his very brief introduction, the author commences his oracle with the most profound statement, a most profound statement. I have loved you, says the Lord, says Yahweh. The circumstances Israel finds itself in, poor, small, imperial, rural, tough economic times, corrupt administration, all of these conditions found in the context still of this statement, I have loved you. God doesn't change. Whatever circumstances they find themselves in, God doesn't change. I have loved you, says the Lord, and you have been unfaithful to me. You have complained. You've abandoned me for other gods, and yet I have loved you, says the Lord God. The picture of an unfaithful partner in a marriage is often used by the prophets to describe the relationship between God and his chosen people. But God is always the faithful one. He is always the faithful one. I have loved you, says God. His love is completely trustworthy, which is built on another huge statement in chapter 3, verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. The same God, the same Yahweh, the same Israel are still related by covenant agreement with God establishing the way for Israel to be the most blessed people in the world and to be a blessing to the other nations around them. And in turn, they are to enjoy what it means to be loved by the God who doesn't change. And their obligation in this agreement was to be obedient to the law, to be loyal, to be honoring in their worship of God, which would, you would hope, have been spontaneous because they enjoy the love of God in their lives. That didn't happen. That's why they're in the condition that they're in. Why were the people not enjoying this? Why weren't they enjoying these things? Why were they not enjoying the promise that Jeremiah had described? It wasn't because God was unfaithful. It wasn't because he was unfaithful. It was their unfaithfulness that brought that upon them. If you read through the book, Hands up if you read through Malachi. It's an interesting book. It's divided into these six discussions. Now, I know that because I've had to read through it a few times in preparation for today. The chapters breaks are absolutely useless when it comes to reading Malachi. Honestly, I think, what's the version, the New English Standard Version doesn't have chapters? It's a version of the Bible that doesn't have chapters. If you ever get hold of that, read Malachi that way, because the chapters are absolutely useless when it comes to understanding what Malachi is about. There are these six discussions, and they generally follow a pattern. There's a broad statement. I have loved you, says the Lord. And then this is followed by questions that the prophet, the person writing it, assumes the people will ask in response to that statement. How have you loved us? How have you done that? How have you shown that love? And then the prophet answers them. Sometimes it's God's word, sometimes it's the prophet answers those questions, which delivers the main points of what his prophecy is about. We're only going to look at one of those discussions. It's the last one, which Lisa read to us this morning. Malachi 3:13-18. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? See the pattern? There's a big statement. Then there's these assumed questions. What have we said against you? You've said it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So that's their response in these assumed questions. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So these discussions contain the content of Malachi's short prophecy. His purpose is, of course, as so often is the case with the writings of the prophets, to provoke the repentance of the people of God from their unfaithfulness and for them to return to that relationship and be faithful in their worship of God. These discussions reveal transgressions such as greed, blasphemy against God's name, a lack of enthusiasm for their worship, disrespect for God in their sacrifices, and the men dishonoured God's law in the processes of divorce and in remarrying foreign women. If you read through the other those other five discussions, these things become clear. These were the sins of the people. The people were saying that God didn't love them, that he was not worthy of their best efforts, the best sacrifices, that his law didn't deserve their respect. And so it was unreasonable, it was useless, they're saying, to repent. I don't think we have to look too hard to see the parallels between that society and our own today. Speak to anybody about why you are a follower of Jesus. They won't get it. They won't get it. But it is so often the case, there is a small measure of encouragement in this prophecy as God knows and hears that small remnant of people who fear him. How humbling to be one of those people mentioned here whose names will be on a scroll of remembrance written in God's presence. What an honour. How humbling. What a joy for them to be on that scroll because they feared and honoured God in their lives while all around them others had abandoned their faith. They'd abandoned what they understood about their relationship with God. And this is the goal of the prophet in communicating his message from God to Israel, that they would repent and learn again to fear, to respect, and to honour God, and they would recognise him as Father, as Master and King, and so turn from those half-hearted practices, their self-indulgent behaviour, their actions that only showed disrespect for God, and enjoy again what it meant to be his people. As always, when people don't enjoy their obedience, their obligations, they've lost sight of why they were to be obedient in the first place. They only look at what they can do in the light of what they will get. Isn't that the truth of a lot of people? They only look at what they've got to do in the light of what they think they deserve or they want or that they can get. Obedience is about finding out who God is. Obedience is about finding out who God is, why he's worthy of our obedience, our praise, our prayers. Why is it that those who don't honour God seem to prosper and those who do still suffer? Why is that the case? Because they don't understand the role of obedience. It's not to stop those things from happening to us, is it? It's to understand those things in the light of who God is. It's about learning how it is right and just for God to act like that and still be worthy of our obedience. Those who feared the Lord talked with each other and the Lord listened to them, listened and heard them. What do you think they talked about? What do you think they talked about? I'm sure they had many things to talk about in their conversations, probably around everyday issues. The price of pomegranates at the local market. The fact that the cost of a donkey has gone through the roof these days. Everyday things, I'm sure, were a part of their conversations. But I'm sure those who feared the Lord talked about their faith in him. I'm sure they talked about these things with an idea of encouraging each other. They were a small group of people. They weren't the majority. I'm sure they met and talked to discuss how to enjoy, how to delight in God as much as possible through obedience to his law. The culture we live in today, it doesn't really set us up to express our joy that way very comfortably, does it? I know, not with me, it's difficult. Our heritage has created something like an invisible barrier and uncomfortableness around sharing our experiences. Sometimes we think about how can we do that better, even in our meetings together. It's so difficult. It's really hard. It seems fake. It seems false. It doesn't seem natural. We're always searching for ways to make it possible. It's a lot to overcome when we've been brought up with this idea of what life is like. I think it's a false humility, though, when we should actually be boasting and bless and enjoying those blessings and sharing them in each other, to think that, oh, you know, what I've experienced, nobody else has. There's a falseness even in that. We live a long way from the church in Acts 2. Acts 2, 42, 44, how familiar are these words? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And it's just a few words, but what does that mean for us today? To the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and everything, they had everything in common. We share that still, that commonness. We still share that commonness, those things that unite us and join us together. And it's easy to say that they were extraordinary times. They were extraordinary times. The apostles were special cases. They were special cases. The lifestyle was very different. It was very different. But this is what we are called to do. How do we do that better and better? I admit it's very hard to alter a mindset. But as transformed believers in Christ, it's what we're called to do. In Hebrews 10, we're encouraged to continue to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We are to spur one another on to love and to good deeds. We're to meet together regularly to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching. What does that mean to us today? What does it mean to those people who met and talked in the time when Malachi was written? What did they guys talk about in Jeremiah's time? What did they talk about in his day? I'm sure they talked about the God that they found delight in, that they treasured, that they knew to be faithful to his word, his promises, by making them prosperous, making them healthy, making them comfortable in who they were in him, not by the world's standard of comfortableness and wealth and prosperity. Once again, God's messenger, his prophet, reminds Israel that this transformation of their actions, their behavior, isn't to make them more acceptable, but it's in anticipation of his promise to restore them through the powerful work of his Messiah, his coming Messiah. This is chapter 4, the first three verses. Surely a day is coming, it will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left for them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles, under your soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Surely on that day, on the day God acts, the distinction between those who fear the Lord through obedience and those who reject God's right to rule in their life will be so obvious. Their prosperity, their confidence in their wealth, their material possessions, their superior knowledge in this world will be futile. It will count for nothing. But for you who revere my name, Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming. 450 years before that happened, but it's on its way. The Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And when we read this, we probably immediately think Malachi is referring to Messiah, to the coming of Jesus. And when we combine that with chapter 3, verse 1, it's very easy to make that connection. I promised JJ I would mention chapter 3, verse 1. in preparation for Christmas Day. This is what it says. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant with whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. I'm sure, like me, you immediately thought of John the Baptist, who used that kind of language to describe his ministry in preparation for the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. It's not wrong to make that connection. I'm not saying that it's not wrong to make that connection. I believe it's true. But just this morning, just for a moment, consider what's being said here. The Son of Righteousness, the righteousness of God, his divine character, all that we know about him, captured in that one word, righteousness. Truth, justice, judgment, wrath, trustworthiness, grace, mercy, compassion, love. This is the sun, the life-giving light and warmth that shines its healing into the darkness of his lost creation. That the other great prophet, Isaiah, he used a similar analogy. Isaiah 45 verse 8. You, heavens above, rain down righteousness. Wouldn't we love that right now? Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. The righteousness of God showering down, raining down, shining down like the rays of the sun. How do we experience this? Through his word, of course. Through the songs of worship, through the preaching of his word, we hope. But we experience it through the life-giving spirit that dwells within each one of us. The transforming power of his Holy Spirit in our lives. This surely has to be as real to us as feeling the warmth of the sun rays on our face or the falling rain on our heads. In his little book, God is the Gospel, John Piper writes, "The saving love of God is God's commitment to do everything necessary to enthrall us with what is most deeply satisfying, namely himself. The righteousness of God revealed through his Son at home in our hearts through his Holy Spirit." Does that enthrall you? It enthralls me, and I've learnt that more and more over these years. I hope it enthralls you. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, didn't we, just recently when we were looking through that book. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the radiance of God's righteousness brings healing. The idea here is something that we hear a lot about these days. It's like a well-being. It's a wholeness in our life, a healthy culture, security and purpose, our knowledge in our identity as the image bearers of God's righteousness. We read this in Jeremiah recently, chapter 33, verse 6. "Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it," talking about the desolation of Jerusalem as a symbol of those who've rejected his righteousness. "My people will enjoy abundant peace and security in that knowledge of his righteousness." How are you enjoying God's abundant peace? How are you enjoying your security in him? How is this outflowing in your life, day by day, week by week? I know many are, not because they think they have to or because they're required to do so by some obligation, but because they want to, they are compelled to share that with those around them. I can't exactly leap like a calf released from the stall physically. Do you remember reading that bit there? What a strange little passage, isn't it? But I can't exactly do that physically anymore, but there are ways of experiencing this freedom. Do you know why the calf jumped and was when it was released? Do you know why? Steve's nodding. He doesn't know. Good on you, mate. Thanks. Because it was going to die. It was going to die. It was either going to be sacrificed or it was the next meal. And if you know that, and suddenly somebody comes along and opens that stall door and you can go, would you just meekly walk out, you know? Or would you jump and leap around and, I think I know what I would do. I think I know what I would do. Imagine we are condemned to an eternity in hell, a place where God is not, a place so dark, so isolated, with no hope, and then we are released from that fate. Imagine what you would do. Would you meekly just walk away from that? I think you know what I'm sort of getting at. Malachi 4:4-6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Someone greater even than Elijah comes on that day. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will return the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. The return of Elijah will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, as the people of God remember to follow the law he gave to Moses, which they were to teach their children. Remember that? Teach this to your children as a way of reproducing that covenant relationship over the many, many generations. There is a connection here to an earlier passage in Malachi which exposed the terrible situation where the fathers and husbands had abandoned their families and taken up with foreign wives. And this was perhaps a call to repent from that behavior and to live in the light of God's law. There was that one of those, that was one of those six discussions. However we understand these last verses, I hope they help us to see and believe that these words were to help a people live in anticipation of an expected Messiah despite the conditions that they faced. 450 years before the Messiah arrives, the short book of Malachi calls every generation to turn to God and to live in that same anticipation as a people who know who it is that they serve and they honor, and to enjoy the healing of his righteousness in their lives. We're still waiting, aren't we? We're still waiting 2,000 years on for that same Messiah to come back again. It's a long wait. It's been a hard wait. Hasn't been easy. How's your enthusiasm? Are you still enthralled with him? Are you jumping around like that calf released? It's hard to maintain that enthusiasm. How can we do that? How can we spur each other on? How can we talk to each other in ways that help us to endure that wait? In our Bibles, Malachi 4:6 are the last words from God in our Old Testament, until 450 years later, Matthew 1:1 tells us that Jesus is coming. But in the Jewish Bible, Malachi is not the last book. In the Jewish Bible, Malachi is immediately followed by these verses. And remember I said earlier we would read our psalm? We're going to read our psalm. These are the next verses that are in the Jewish Bible. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of scoffers, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. They are the very next verses in the Jewish Bible. It's amazing, isn't it? We are encouraged to be those people, to be the blessed people who delight in the Lord, whose roots are so deep in him, in his word, in his people, that we can't help but flourish. We can't help but bear fruit. How do we do that for each other this morning? Be still and know that he is God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this ancient text. We thank you for the way that it has been preserved for us. And even as we sit here this morning and perhaps read through these words and that we have difficulty understanding what they all mean and how they fit into the context of the history of your people. Father God, give us the patience, give us peace to remember that it is your word that we're reading. And whatever we take from it, however we see these words applying in our life, we pray that it encourages us in our faith as passionate believers and followers of Jesus, your Son. Father, help us to find ways to encourage each other. Help us to take that challenge up, to do that in a way that just feels natural as a part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus here at Westview and in your church generally. Father, we thank you for the joy it has been this morning to be reminded of these things once again from your word. And we pray that you would bless us as we seek ways to apply this in our life day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.